You know, the last time we looked at Samuel, we saw just one example of David's wilderness wanderings, one section out of maybe 10 years of his life, of his flight from Saul, who was the anointed but the usurping king. And David has patiently waited for the Lord to remove Saul from his office or for Saul to step down, one or the other. And then one day it happens. At the end of 1 Samuel, we're told that Saul is wounded on Mount Gilboa in the middle of a battle with the Philistines. And then he asks for his armor bearer to kill him, which he does. Meanwhile, David, unaware of this, is over in a Philistine town called Ziklag. And he's just rescued his family from a raid made by the Amalekites in the south. And now he's returned back home to Ziklag, this small town. And so we arrive at our passage today. The story of Saul's death is relayed to David under suspicious circumstances, which we'll see as we read. But one thing I want us to keep in mind as we read it, though, how does a true child of God respond to God's plan for his kingdom? And how does a false child respond to God's plan for his kingdom? Let's be thinking about that. But before we do, before we read God's word, let's pray about it. Our dear God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds, illumine our minds, help us to understand marvelous things from your word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 to 16. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell on the ground and he paid homage. And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul, leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them, and so did all the men who were with them. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until the evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You know, this passage today is kind of a compare and contrast. How does a true child of God, which we see in David, respond to God's plan for his kingdom versus how does a false child of God, someone imposing or acting, this scene in this Amalekite, how do they respond to God's plan for his kingdom? You know, God's plan for his kingdom is for it to fill the whole world and for his king to visibly be seated on the throne, ruling over everything. That's God's plan. But how do we respond to it? We see three things about how the children of God respond to this plan. First, they respond with patience rather than with impatience. Second, they respond with godly mourning rather than with false sorrow. And then third, they respond with fear rather than disrespect. And we're going to unpack that as we go through it. And just as a disclaimer, the purpose of this passage is, I think it's to do two things. It's to force you to ask yourself, where am I? And then once you know, it's supposed to encourage you either to become a child of God or else to grow as a child of God. And I'm just going to say this before we dive in, because I want to undercut, if you're worried about assurance or misunderstanding this, don't misunderstand. It's good to know where you stand, to know for certain if you're one or the other. But a child of God, they do go through ups and downs. There are times we aren't as patient as we should be. There are times we don't mourn over sin like we should. There are times we aren't particularly fearful of God like we ought to be. But these times for God's children are exceptional. There are times when you're in the pit, and you may be in the pit for some time, but you know behind it all that God has saved you and he has changed your heart. But the difference is, if you're not a child of God, you've never experienced this. You've never experienced the things we're about to talk about. And that's what I'm talking about here. So just a disclaimer to prepare you for what we're about to see. So let's look at these marks of a child of God. First, the true child of God responds to God's plan with patience. That's in verses 1 to 10. Look at verse 1. We're struck with the patience of the child. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. David doesn't know that Saul is dead because while he was dwelling with the Philistines, he's been sent back home to Ziklag. And when he gets there, he discovers his whole family and his children have all been captured by the Amalekites. And he and all of his men go and rescue them. And the only reason he was stuck in Ziklag in the first place is to escape the wrath of Saul, who was told by God he's no longer a valid king, and yet Saul kept the kingship for himself, and he wouldn't hand it over to David. And at least twice in his wanderings, David had the opportunity to kill Saul in the wilderness. But each time David said this, he said, "No, it's not my place to kill God's anointed king. Either God has to take his life, or Saul has to give up the kingdom, but it's not my place to force God's hand to put me on the throne. It's not my plan that needs to be fulfilled. It's God's plan that needs to be fulfilled. I'd love to be on the throne, but God's kingdom isn't meant to suit my needs or my desires. It all has to be carried out in God's time." So that's why in verse 1, David's in this remote city, Ziklag, and he's patiently waiting for God's timing and for God to carry out his purposes for his kingdom. So that's the first example, the child's patience. But then we see the contrast, the false child, his impatience. And it's all because of greed. Let's look at this example. While the false child of God, he might have the appearances of a true child, their desires and their motives are completely this worldly. Greed dominates, and it makes them impatient about God's plan. "God," they ask, "why won't you hurry everything along so that I can get what I want now in this life?" And we see that in the example of this young man who arrives in verse 2. Now look at what it says. "On the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and he paid homage." So he's arriving at Ziklag. That's nearly 80 miles from the battle. He's traveled a long distance to get there. And he has this attire on, the attire of a mourner. But David starts questioning him. And there's some red flags that start to go off for David. And so he starts interrogating him with growing suspicion. Look at this. Verse 3 says, "Where do you come from?" And then verse 4, "And what's the problem?" And verse 5, he asks, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And then the story that this man tells, it has some fishiness to it. Look at verse 6. Look at what he says. He says, "The young man told him, 'By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him.'" He relays the whole story. So he says, "I just so happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and I just so happened to see Saul lying there, and he didn't have anybody there to defend him like a normal king would. It's just he's on his own. What do you know? And he just happened to be dying and to look around for me, though, and to find me. And he just so happened to call me over and ask me to end his misery. And, you know, I've been really good and faithful. All of these chance things have happened, and I've carried it all out." Well, whether or not this man actually killed Saul, he might be lying, it's clear that his main goal, if you look down at verse 10, his main goal, I took the crown that was on the head and the armlet, and I brought them here to my Lord. His main goal is to impress the next king of Israel. In order to gain a position of power or of authority in this coming kingdom, he's thinking, let's force the death of Saul, or else lie about it, to gain something for myself. Let's force the kingdom of God's hand so I can get something. Let's hurry God's plans along so I can profit from it. This is all that's in the mind of this sort of a person. You know, it feels like every time I preach I reference Lord of the Rings, but I'm going to do it again. In the Lord of the Rings, the trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien, in the first book, The Fellowship of the Ring, there's this dark lord has risen. He's going to try to destroy their whole land. His name's Sauron. And he has power over the world because of a ring. It's the ring of power. But he doesn't have possession of it, and he's earnestly seeking to get it. And this little bitty hobbit, this person who's totally unimportant, named Frodo, he happens to have the ring. He joins with a group of people, and they make a plan. They say, how are we going to destroy this thing? And they make a plan, we need to go to Mordor, this evil place, and destroy the ring. And so Frodo, he goes with this group of people called the Fellowship, and they spend all this time, and they have all these terrible events that happen to them, but Frodo endures it because he thinks the plan is right. But there's another character who joins them in the Fellowship, and his name's Boromir, and he's out there to steal the ring. He wants to use it for his own power. So whenever a tragic situation happens with them, he gets upset and angry. He can't bear the plan. He can't deal with the situation. And in the end, he ends up trying to betray them, all for selfish gain. And that's what it's like between the children of God and people who act like the children of God. The true child of God responds to God's plan with patience because we want it to happen. We want his kingdom to come. While the false child is greedy, and because of that, they're impatient. You know, even as God's children, this is kind of our predicament, isn't it? Do you do your work primarily to honor God and pursue being holy, or do you do your work because you want wealth and prosperity? So when your desire for a better career or for more land or for another type of crop, it doesn't pan out the way you wish, do you get impatient? I think I do. Or what about your marriage? When your spouse doesn't change in that one annoying area, maybe after years and years of marriage, why do you grow impatient with them? You know, God's placed them in your life to improve your holiness, not to make you into a demigod with a perfect servant. His plan is different than our greedy desires, which so often seem to be expressed in our relationship with our spouses, or last, even your children. We never get impatient with our children, do we? But the heart of impatience is wanting our children to fit into our plans, our purposes, right now, when God has an overarching design for them that we have to patiently await. So it's even in the heart of the children of God. These 10 verses, these first 10, they show us that we have to be ruled by heaven's plan, by God's intent, by his desire. And so we need to fight to put away our selfish desires for this world and to work at patiently awaiting God's plan to come. So don't be impatient about pursuing patience, though. It takes time to become patient. And then also, if you don't know what it means honestly to seek God's kingdom and to be patient about it, if you've never felt this, if you've never tasted it, if you've never thought this is really worth waiting for the return of Christ, then you should grow suspicious about yourself. Am I really a child of God if I don't care about this? And I'm not saying that's true if you don't seek his kingdom perfectly. I'm saying if you don't seek it at all, if it is not at all in your heart, if you've not once thought of how to honor God, never cared for how to please him, never considered how he would have you live for his sake, then you should be suspicious here. You might not know him. And that's really bad news. But as we're going to see, a person who's not God's child, they have a terrible fate. We're going to see that in our passage. But then there's also some wonderful news for you. If you're not a child of God, you can become a child of God simply by faith in Christ Jesus, simply by trusting in him. And we're going to see more of that as we go on in our passage. So secondly, The true child of God responds to God's plan with godly mourning. So look at your text in verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes, and he tore them, and so did all those who were with him, and they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted until the evening. The hymn goes, should not the loving bride, the absent bridegroom mourn? Should she not wear the weeds of grief until her Lord return? And the children's choir, they just sang our anthem, thank you all. And before they do their practice, we always go through a lesson together. And this year we were going through the Beatitudes, and they learned that Jesus teaches this. He says, blessed are those who mourn. That's those who are sorrowful or sad for a period of time. Blessed are these people, for they shall be comforted. God's people are mourners. We don't mourn with despair, though, with despair behind it. We have a sadness that's filled with hope, because God's plan, it lingers to be fulfilled, and we mourn over that. Yet, at the same time, we trust and we hope, and we believe that his purpose will be fulfilled in the end. And so we don't despair. And so in these two verses, verses 11 and 12, we see two things about mourning in the children of God that's important to get. And first, it's the signs of godly mourning. So you can't say, yes, I'm one of these people. I'm one of these mourners who's going to be blessed with comfort if there's no evidence of it. So look at the verse again. David hears the news that God's anointed king is dead. In verse 11, he tears his garments in two. Not only David, but all of the men who are with him. He had at least 600 with him. And then look at the order in verse 12. Look at what it says he does next. They mourn. That's they had songs of lament that they chanted together. That's what that phrase means. They mourned and they wept and they fasted until the evening. When we mourn, there are tangible signs of it in our lives. And then second, we learn about the content of godly mourning. What does the true child of God mourn about? Just anything? No. Look at what verse 12 says again. At the end of it, it says, and they mourned for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. We mourn for the oppression of God's church, which is his kingdom on the earth, when it's attacked by enemies or when sin has pervaded it and corrupted it. And in particular, we mourn over our own sins and how they contribute to the hampering of God's kingdom being expanded across the whole world. But in contrast to this sort of mourning over sin, over the state of the church, look at the false child of God back in verse 2. It says, he comes with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. He's acting like a mourner, but he's a lot more like a Pharisee. Jesus said they would grimace. They would grimace when they were fasting, just to be seen by others. And they would make their appearance look shabby, so that others would think, what a great person. They're fasting and mourning and weeping. That person's a great person. They're really spiritual. And Jesus said, they have their reward right now. They get their reward from men, but not from God. Well, what's it like, a true child of God, and in mourning? Anna Catherine and I just got back from a wedding in Birmingham, and we have a friend who's not particularly an emotional person, but he's getting married, and at his wedding, you could just see his face was beaming. He had radiance and joy, and he started weeping when he saw his bride coming down the aisle, and we'd never seen that side of him before. That really was showing what's in his heart. He was so full of joy. That's what it's like to be a true mourner of God. There's something that's really in your heart. You're really sad about this thing, and it's displayed. But then the opposite, it's sort of like, I'm sure you've all experienced this. You have a conversation with somebody who really doesn't want to be talking to you right now. Maybe that's just me. They're with you. And they don't really want to be talking with you, and they're kind of, and they're looking for somebody else to talk to. You've all experienced this, I hope, not just me. Well, that's what it's sort of like to be a false mourner. You know, you're acting like you have some sort of interest, but really at heart, everyone knows you're not interested. Your heart's not in it. That's what false mourning is like. Well, a true child of God responds to God's kingly plan with true mourning. And if you're wondering, is this me? Then the best way to tell is actually by thinking about the cross of Jesus. God says this. He predicts this. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn over him as one mourns for an only child. So while we rejoice in Jesus' death, because by it we are saved from our sins, yet we also mourn over it because we think of it like this. We think, it was my sin that led him through this horrible suffering. It was my rebellion that led him to die a rebel's death. As the song says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. So when the Christian commits sin, he mourns over it for a time. He does. And when an unbeliever first grasps the grace of God and the plan of God, the great horror of sin and all that Christ has done to save him, he mourns over it first. And then he finds comfort and forgiveness in Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The inverse logic is true as well. If we do not mourn now over our sins, then over the sins of the church and over the sins of the land, then there will be no guarantee of comfort for us in the future. Now is the time to mourn. And actually, I brought this with me because Sunday school curriculum today, I noticed this. If you all read it, and I just need to read this verse, Jesus is talking about his return, and he says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man. And he's talking about unbelievers right there, saying, right now, believers in Christ mourn over their sins. When they see him, they will be comforted. But if you're not mourning over your sins right now, then when you see him, you will mourn because the judgment is coming. You know, in the sons of God, the children of God, there's a kind of joyful seriousness because in God's plan of salvation, we are free now. Our sins are paid for. They're dealt with. They're covered. They're thrown to the depths. And so we rejoice, but then we're serious because we mourn the great cost of our reconciliation. And we grieve as we await the day Christ will return. We pray earnestly, how long, O Lord? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So do you know that happy morning? Do you know it? There's a promise that comes with it. The promise is comfort. But then our last point, the true child of God responds to God's plan, not just with mourning, not just with patience, but with fear. That's in verses 13 to 16. And first off, we see the opposite of that fear. Instead, we see disrespect. So look at verse 13. Look at what it says. David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? And he said, I'm the son of a sojourner and a Amalekite. David here, finally in verse 13, he roots out the true identity of this man. He says, where are you from? I'm an Amalekite. Not only is this man not a native Israelite, of all people, he's an Amalekite. If you know the story, Exodus 17, the people ruled by King Amalek, they come out to fight Israel just as Israel's left Egypt. Israel's in the Exodus. And the people come out and attack them unprovoked. And it's the famous story where as long as Moses' arm is raised up, they're winning the battle against Amalek. And when he lowers his arm, they start losing the battle, and they eventually stick a rock under his arm, and they win the victory against King Amalek. There's no fear of God in the people of Amalek then, the Amalekites. There's no fear of God or respect for God's people then. And God said this afterwards. He said, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That's terrifying. So now, in David's day, here we've got an Amalekite living among the people of God as one of God's people. By God's grace and mercy, he's accepted him into his family. But now, he's lifted up his hand to strike down the king of Israel, God's chosen king. There is no fear of God in this man. This would be just for like a contemporary example, it'd be something like the Russian diplomats who were living in mansions in our country, and they were recently outed as being spies. And it's like if they were to say, well, hey, I made this election possible for you. I made this happen. He's coming to King David. I made this happen for you. You get to be king now. Well, they don't really care for our country, do they? They don't have our best interests at heart. They care about themselves, their own plans. And that's what it's like with this man. He cares about himself, his own plans. He doesn't care for the church of God, and he has no fear of God in his heart. When in God's providence, things start to get tough, he thinks, this law of God isn't really that important to follow. Money's tight. Maybe I can steal and still get into God's kingdom. Marriage is hard. Being single is hard. Maybe I can have adultery and salvation too. That is what someone who acts like a child of God thinks. And I actually had a hard time finding the right word for this. I said disrespect, the opposite of fear of God. It doesn't seem like it quite hits the mark. How do you describe the opposite of being in awe of God? Is there even a word to fit it? Disrespect's the right term, but it doesn't embrace the wrongness of this. It's like if you take a child to a museum with the greatest artwork in the world ever made, and you're showing them around, and they're like, uh-huh, and they take a crayon out, and they start drawing on it because they really want it. That's sort of what's going on here. Disrespect is one word, but it's so wrong, the wrongness of it. A false child acts like they care for God, but they really disrespect him. They don't care for him. But then we have a good example. We have an example of godly fear. Look at verse 14. David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Does David mean, how are you not afraid of the terror of divine wrath? Maybe. For an unbeliever, yes, maybe. But perhaps also in addition, if this person was a child of God, just like Paul talked about last week, when he explained the phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he said, fear and trembling, not, O believer in Jesus, the flames of hell, but fear of disappointing your heavenly Father. Well, if you're not a believer, then David asks, do you have no fear that hell is coming? Will that restrain you from excessive sins? But if you are a believer, don't you fear to offend your heavenly Father who cares for you and loves you so much? Don't you stand in awe of him and full of love that he cared and saved you when you were a sinner? And then David sets a hard example for us to follow. He has godly fear. Look at verse 16. Look at how it ends. David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Out of the fear of God, being in awe of God, respecting God, David uses the laws of church discipline under the Mosaic Covenant. We don't have these laws in the New Covenant. Aren't you glad? Verse 16, this person deserves to be put to death. By man's blood shall you be shed if you shed another man's blood. He fulfills the law of the Lord, even though it's hard. The fear of God and the fear of God's plans, they lead us to keep God's commandments. Well, God's plan for the world is worth being amazed about. God's plan, it led Paul to conclude in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." How can we not stand amazed that God is willing to save people like us, Americans? We are Gentiles. Christ isn't the ancestral birthright of European immigrants like us, but of Jews. And yet we know Jesus. We love Jesus. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, this plan that the kingdom of God will expand throughout the world, that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will come to know Jesus, the angels are amazed in heaven. 1 Peter 1:12, it says they anxiously long to look into it. They love seeing it fulfilled. It's incredible to them. And Jesus says that they shout for joy when he carries out his purposes and when people come to faith throughout the world. He says there's more joy in heaven when one sinner repents, than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's be in awe of God's plan. Let's be amazed by it and humbly submit ourselves to it. So here at the end, hopefully, you've come to some sort of conclusion. I am or I am not a child of God. Well, how do you respond to God's plan? If you're not a child of God, then I urge you, bow the knee in humility to God's plan and purpose, and mourn over your sin, and be awed that his plan is to save you. He desires your salvation. And so place your trust in Christ. On the other hand, if you are a child of God, then we've got a lot of growing to do, don't we? I have some patience, but I need more of it. I do mourn over sin and over the oppression of the church, but not nearly enough or in as heartfelt a way as I should. And I am in awe of God, but my awe must increase, because how can I ever fathom the greatness of God and the depth of the sin from which he saved me? So we're going to grow in these things together as we mull over and believe and seek God's promise that God's kingdom will come and his will be done. So let's pursue this with all of our hearts. Let's go to our God in prayer.